Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. This is an announcement, but you know what? I'm going to use it as the title of my message. Is that acceptable? We need 4 workers in the nursery, okay? And that's an announcement. Literally, we have 4 needs over there. So if somebody could go help, I would appreciate that immensely. Thank you for those who are jumping to that response. It looks like we got it covered now, and I rejoice in your willingness to do that. Now we need more people back here. No. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. We're going to read our text. We're going to talk about the impact that this text should have on our lives personally and corporately. And you will see as I progress why I was serious about it's an appropriate title for our message that we need 4 workers in our nursery. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, we read these words, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now, this "he ascended," what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why did he do that? "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." If you spend any time at all with us, you know we're a grace-based church. We preach grace, we teach grace, we promote grace. We'll continue to do so. And I want you to understand that the nature of my message this morning is exactly that. That grace should motivate us to do something. You see, the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, Paul lays out for us who we are in Christ and what we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. And then he goes on. Trying to catch my PowerPoint up here. He goes on into chapter 4 and he talks a little bit about what are we going to do with this information? What are we going to do with the fact that in Christ we are blessed in all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? What does that mean? What are we going to do with the fact that by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works? What are you going to do with his closing prayer at the end of chapter 3 where he talks about that we might abound, that God might do things exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? What does that mean to us and what does it do for us? The Apostle Paul was an apostle and he was a rather effective one. And he lays out for us in those first 3 chapters the power of grace. And its motivation for what he's about to launch into in the next 3 chapters. What is it he's going to say to us? Paul has set for us the great purpose of Christ, the purpose of God in Christ, for his church. He has prayed that we may know the wonder of his plan, his love, his power, and every spiritual blessing that he offers. But now in these remaining chapters, he's going to write about the quality and kind of life that is demanded for us individually and in fellowship in the church. If, as you listen to me, you still struggle with grace, if, as you listen to me, this message kind of really irritates you, Then I want you to consider taking one of the classes we're offering tonight, Basics for Believers, where you get reminded of God's grace in your life and what He's done and what He will do in your life. But if you understand grace, if you have been here several months or several years and you've heard John preach time and time again, like last Sunday, what did he say? There's a thin line between religion and Christianity. If you understand grace, then you'll receive with meekness the challenge that Paul is about to give us. Because Paul is about to say, you have a response to grace. You have a calling to fill. You have a duty to finish, if you understand grace. This is a challenging message for me in many respects, because we are so grace-based, and this message could come across to you in some way, shape, or form as if though I'm trying to guilt manipulate you into doing something. And I want you to understand up front, that is not my heart's desire. It is my heart's desire, however, to be true to the text of what Paul comes along and says. Let's illustrate it this way. How many of you know salesmen? Okay? I'm not asking how many of you like or how many of you are salesmen. Okay? How many of you are salesmen? Okay, good. Several of you. I'll be very respectful, all right? Because I have a knack, I have a tendency, and you can tell me if this is good or bad. I like to go test drive cars. But I know when I drive on that lot, I have absolutely no intention of buying that car. Okay? New model, Consumer Reports has rated it, and I just really want to try it out, see what it's like. Now, I know that somewhere down the road, it might work out that I might actually buy that car, but the day I'm driving it on, I already go in knowing I'm not here to buy. And sometimes I'm real honest with salesmen up front, because, oh, you sure you want to drive this car? They all don't. Most of them always want you to drive it, even if you tell them up front, not interested. So I go and I do that. Is that dishonest of me to do that? Okay, that's okay. How many of you do that? Anybody else? A handful of you, right? Let me help you understand something. Paul is not a salesman. Paul does not get done giving us the first three chapters talking about grace and then says, wouldn't you just love to get into this today? He doesn't do that. He doesn't come along in chapter 4 with a suggestion. Now that you understand what grace is, would you kind of consider? What does he say? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beg you, I implore you, I beseech you, walk worthy of the calling. When you understand what God has done for you, it should change your life. It should change your walk. It should change your talk. It should change how you act and react. It is implied in these previous three chapters of who we are in Christ, and then it's commanded to us. I beseech you, I implore of you, I beg of you. Once you understand who you are in Christ, walk differently. Change. Respond in a way that glorifies me. Walk worthy of your calling. This is all laid out for us, but now let me clarify something for you. The calling here refers not only to a believer's salvation, but also to our union in one body. Many times, and I'm guilty as a counselor of doing this, many times we take Ephesians 4 through 6, and as we look at Ephesians 4 through 6, we look at it and what it means to us. Now when I say I'm guilty of that, of a counselor, here's what I mean by that. I sit down with couples or an individual and say, all right, now that I've spent a couple weeks with you talking about God's grace in your life, do you have a better grasp of what He's done, who you are in Christ, the fact that you're justified by faith alone and what His completed works, you understand all of that, and they start to grasp that. Now you need to put off certain sins, you need to put on certain practices that glorify God. Well, that is articulated at the end of Ephesians chapter 4. But what's first articulated at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4 is the reality that we are one body with many gifts serving in a local church for His glory. We are one body. We're called to unity. And we're called to use those gifts for His glory. We're called to unity and we're called to use those gifts for His glory. And we have a responsibility in that calling to the other believers in the local church. Ephesians 5 talks about it in the context of a husband and wife relationship. Ephesians 6 talks about the submission to authority as well. It talks about the different things that we have to do inside of this body. Now let's talk about it for a little bit, because he launches right into his command, the fact that you're called, and he says, now let's talk about how you do that. and what it looks like. And the first thing he addresses is our personal attitudes towards who? Guess who he's referring to? Our attitude towards others. Our attitude towards this challenge, our attitude towards others inside of the body. We need to have the proper attitude in working with others. And he lays it out for us with the first one. And that is lowliness, with all lowliness. And I'm going to articulate these individually, not spend a lot of time. As a matter of fact, I'm going to breeze through the exegetical part of Ephesians 4, and then I'm going to talk about what I want you to do with it. But I'm still laying the foundation for you to understand his motivation behind what he's asking us to do. Lowliness is another word for humility. Humility is one of those really strange attitudes. Humility is that grace that when you know you have it, guess what? You've lost it. If you're on your knees before God going, man, look at me, I'm really being humble before God. Guess what? You just got into the proud part of life and you sinned against the Lord because he's not into pride. Humility means putting Christ first, others second, and ourselves last. Humility means that Ephesians 4 through 6 is not all about us. It's all about Christ and his kingdom and his body and what he wants to accomplish in that body. Using you and using your gifts for his glory. Humility is an unpopular notion in our culture. In our culture, everything is about self. Self-esteem, self-image, your ego, your pride. What's in it for you? And Paul looks at us as a body of believers if we profess Christ and says, now, the question you need to ask is, what's in it for Christ? What are you going to do for him? Humility is one of those attributes that we have to develop. And if we were to take the time to consider it in context, this is Paul speaking to the church in Ephesus. The only people in his context that were required to be humble were, guess who? Slaves. Humility was not a virtue anybody promoted except for the slaves. And yes, you could wrestle with that and you could add to my message and say, well, hey, we are bondservants of Christ. Therefore, we should be humble before him, and that would be accurate. Humility is one of those attitudes that we need to develop and we need to have as we work with other people within the body. Another attribute that he calls for us is gentleness. With all lowliness, with gentleness. Gentleness is meekness, and I've often heard meekness described as not weakness, but what? Strength under control. Meekness is not weakness, it's strength under control. We're given a description of Christ in Matthew 11:29, where Jesus was meek and lowly in heart. And yet that same meek Christ was the one who purged the temple. Meekness is not weakness, it is strength under control. The Greek word here has a picture of soothing medicine. A picture of a colt that has been broken, or a picture of a soft wind. All of which have incredible power. But it's under control. Then he also gives for us and instructs us to have another attitude, and that's long-suffering. And that long-suffering is the word that we would use to describe the word patience. It literally means long-tempered. The ability to endure discomfort without fighting back. Have you ever been in a church and been uncomfortable? Have you ever been in a setting in a committee meeting with other church members and been uncomfortable? And how do you respond at that moment in time when it's pushing your comfort level? Do you fight back? Or do you bear with patience what the Lord is trying to do? It also has a picture of slowness in avenging wrong or retaliating when hurt by somebody else. Patience. These are the attitudes that we're called to have when we understand Christ, when we understand what he's asked us to do. It leads us to the second concept here. Let me say this as well. Patience is the spirit which never gives up, for it endures to the end, even in times of adversity. The spirit that never gives up, it endures to the end, even in times of adversity. The next character or grace that he calls us to is forbearance, bearing with one another in love. Because love suffers long and is kind. 1 Corinthians 13. Forbearance is also a divine quality. It is the practical outworking of long suffering. And here's what I mean by that. You can say you're a very patient person, but if every time somebody cuts you off in traffic, you have a tendency to nail the horn and flip an inappropriate finger, then patience is probably not something you really truly have. Forbearance is that working out of what is a character trait of patience so that you're willing to put up with a lot of stuff. Why would I be willing to do these things? Why would I be willing to be humble and meek and patient and bear with others and their garbage inside of the body of Christ? Why would I need to do that? Remember our motivation? Who we are in Christ? What we have in Christ? It's His kingdom, it's His glory. He's accomplishing His purposes. Keep the focus on what it is and why He's accomplishing or why He's asking you to do these things. This long suffering, this forbearance, it involves bearing with one another's weaknesses and not ceasing to love one another, one's neighbor or friends because of those faults in them which perhaps offend or displease us. Let me say this. And I say this carefully because I need to do a little bit of research on it yet more. Romans says, as much as lies within you, if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. Have you ever heard that? How many of you are using that with your spouses? Please don't raise your hand. Okay. Too many times we use that in the context of even the body of believers where we avoid others when we should be gravitating to them because they have the Spirit of Christ in them and so do we. Because they're a fellow believer and so are we. Forbearance, bearing with one another in love, putting up with each other's weaknesses, putting up with those little things that irritate us about them. And these are all accomplished only in love. You'll notice that I put that there because it's in the text. Later on, he talks about speaking the truth. What does he say? In love. Love motivates us as well in this context as we work on these things. One final attribute that I want to, or attitude that I want to bring out from the text. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavor there is the wrong word. It portrays the concept that failure might exist. How many times it happens when we have a conflict with somebody else and we go and we sit down and we try to talk to them. And as we're talking to them, there's no patience, there's no meekness, there's no long-suffering. It's just me against them and we butt heads and we don't resolve anything. And then we give up. Wait, I tried. It failed. What could I do? Did everything I knew to do. What a challenge to us. As Paul comes along and he says, I want you to understand something. The unity you have as believers is not something for you to start. It's something you already have. And he's about to lay that out in our next part of our text. One body, one Spirit, one Lord. Unity is already given to us through what God has done. The Trinity is a picture of unity. The three in one. So when he, the Apostle Paul, comes through those three chapters of grace, and then he says, all right, your response, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be meek. I want you to be humble. I want you to be patient with each other. I want you to strive for unity. I want you to spare no effort in accomplishing that unity. I want you to focus on the reality that you are one in God, and you need to work together to accomplish things. Now, if you're visiting with us this morning, you may look at me and go, man, they must be having some kind of conflict inside of the body, and the pastor's trying to nail everybody down. And I want you to understand, that's not the case at all. I love this body. And our elders are unified in our purpose and our direction. And the staff are unified, and I rejoice in what's going on. I bring this out to us as a reminder of our response to God's grace. I bring it out for your encouragement in your marriage relationships. To deal with each other humbly and meek. In your families. In any body you happen to be a part of. Endeavoring. Now, spare no effort. Spare no effort to keep that unity. Do whatever you have to do. I threw this in here as well. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Let me share something with you that you may not know. When our elders meet and we have a decision to make, we don't work on a majority vote. It has to be unanimous or it doesn't get passed. And we force ourselves to strive to find the mind of the Lord and be same, be one in our judgment and one in our decision. right, keeping all of these things in mind, the proper attitude that we're supposed to have, the power of grace, what He's done for us. Now let's talk about the proper foundation. I am going to breeze through these. You'll notice there's a central word in all of them, but I'm going to articulate just briefly because I want to touch on them only a little bit. All of this says the same thing. We're to be unified, and here's the reason why we're to be unified as well, because we have one body. This one body is the universal church, all believers marching through all of time, and yet by God's grace, He brings the universal church into smaller bodies called the local body. And if He wants the universal church to be focused on what He's trying to accomplish, His kingdom and His purpose and His glory, then guess what? He wants the local church to keep its focus as well on who He is and what He is and what He wants accomplished through it. We are one body. We are one spirit. Or He is one spirit, I should say. And that, of course, is the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. You can pretty much catch most of that pretty straightforward. One hope of your calling. What this one hope of your calling is the end. I'm 42. And for those of you who are older than me, you're going to go, oh, get over it. It's going to get worse. Okay. And I respect that. My body is not doing the things it used to do. And it's doing some things I don't want it to do. And I'm getting closer and closer to that point where I just don't want to be in this body anymore. I want to be with my Lord. I can really begin to understand when it comes to temptation, when it comes to the struggles of this life and the flesh that continues to just beat against the Spirit, why Paul said, you know what? I'm here. I love being here to minister to you, but I'd rather be with my Lord. And this one hope of our calling is the fact that we all have hope that one day we will be glorified in Christ. One day it'll all be over with. We can worship Him out of a pure heart. We can worship Him united. We can worship Him unanimously. We can all bow before His knees. The focus will all be on God. We'll be free from the pain. We will be free from the suffering. We'll be free from the sins that so easily beset us. And I can just feel it. There's part of me inside, the Holy Spirit, I believe, just says, I want to get out of this body. I'm tired of it. No, I'm not suicidal, if you're wondering. Just one hope of our calling is that concept. And I'm trying to paint a picture for you that Paul is making out abundantly clear. Look, I want you to be humble and meek. I want you to be unified because we have one body. There's one spirit. There's one hope of our calling. We all want the same thing. One Lord. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 is powerful. The day will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One faith. I'm real tempted to just tell you what I believe it means and then go on. But instead I'm going to illustrate. Okay? Some commentators say one faith means this body of doctrine. The orthodox, for some, it would be the fundamentals of the faith. The one faith in this text means that, this body of truth. Others say that the one faith means our response to the truth, that inner attitude that reflects on truth and then responds in faith to Christ and to His calling. And now, fortunately, the commentators I read are all very gracious to each other in their disagreements with each other. I have a question, and the question is, why isn't it both? My response to the body of truth. That's one faith. Is that important to you? Yeah, it is. Because I want to use another illustration here. One baptism. What does that mean? Well, if you're a diehard Baptist, it means immersion. Okay? Others look at it and say there are many who are in the faith who, for whatever reason, never get immersed. Are they nonetheless in the faith? So some say it means that day of conversion when the Spirit baptizes you, calling it Spirit baptism. That day when you profess faith in Christ and the Spirit then indwells you. And here's what happens. Some stand over here because some of you are scholars and I respect that. You're going to do your research and you're going to come up and you're going to draw a line in the sand. I say one baptism means water immersion. Boom, that's where I stand. And that's because so-and-so, my favorite author, says so. Or whatever other reason you reach that conclusion. And then over here, some are going to be one baptism, and they're going to be like, no, it means that day of conversion, and that's where I stand. And then we're going to have a conflict over it. And we're going to completely ignore the key word that continues to run through all of these, which is what? One. One. There is one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One God and Father of all. He continues to drive home to us this reality that we are children in the same family, loving and serving the same Father. Christians believe that they live in a God-created, God-controlled, God-sustained, God-filled world, and even more, that God indwells them and is working out His purposes through them. Notice that all three parties of the Trinity are present, and yet they're all one. And these are the spiritual realities that should unite us. These are the truths that should inspire us to resolve our differences of opinion, our differences of personality, and use our different gifts for His glory, because He is one Lord, and we worship that one Lord. But what of doctrinal differences? They do happen sometimes. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the apostles, when they look down on our world today, suppose they zoom in on America? Suppose they zoom in on the greater Greenville, South Carolina area. When they see the multitude of churches on every other corner, do you think they're pleased? What drove most of those churches to be there? A difference with somebody else. We've got it right. You've got it wrong. We know better. We'll do it our way. There are doctrinal differences. And let me say to you, if you're visiting us and you've been visiting with us for a while, you need to take the Inquirer's class when it's offered. And you need to sit down with John and Kurt and I. And you need to know what we believe and why we believe what we believe. You need to know why you believe what you believe. But far too often, it's not the doctrinal things that drive us apart. It's what? Preferences. The opinions. The personalities. The apostle who was so concerned with practical unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church and the working together of all Christians would surely have abhorred many of the divisions. He would strive to know and hope uphold the way of Christ in each detail. Where differences are caused merely by superficial things or by the selfish individualism of members, he would toil and fight for the breaking down of barriers and the working out of genuine fellowship. I'm the administrative pastor, and guess what? I don't always get what I want. There are times when the elders make decisions that at the time I wasn't completely convinced this was the right thing to do. But as I listened and as we prayed together, I'm on board. I could walk away frustrated and struggling because I didn't get what I wanted. And if I ever do that, do me a favor. Either spank me or fire me. Okay? You think I'm kidding? I'm not. I want God to be glorified. A community church. I want His will to be done. And you should have the same desire. I need to have that desire at all times. Who we are in Christ, understanding His grace, understanding what He's done for us, comprehending Ephesians 1 through 3, drives us, it forces us, it motivates us to want to be unified in who we are and what we are. And it should also motivate us to want to use the gifts He gives us. In the text, the gifts He gives are many leadership gifts. But you'll notice that in verse 7 and verse 11, He comes back around and He says the same thing. To each one of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us has a gift that He has given to us for His purposes. The text makes abundantly clear that Christ is the source of that gift. He has a purpose, He has a work to do, He has a plan that He wants to accomplish, and it's bigger than you, and it's greater than you, and it's far more important than I am. source of those gifts is Christ. The Spirit, of course, is the uniting internal influence. I need a couple to volunteer to help me out with something. Steve and Cassie, I see those hands. Come up here for a moment, please. Okay. Yeah, they were volunteered. Stand up here for a moment, if you would, please. Steve over here, Cassie over here. Okay, just. Now, I'm operating under the assumption that they're normal as a couple. Okay. And as a normal couple, there's probably on occasions conflicts in the relationship. Has that ever happened? You don't have to go into details, okay? My office is open from 9 to 5. No, okay. Steve, you profess Christ as your Savior.
I do.
That being the case, do you believe the Holy Spirit of God is inside of you?
I do.
Cassie, do you profess Christ as your Savior? That being the case, do you believe the Holy Spirit of God is inside of you? Why do I feel like this is a marriage? You guys are okay. Okay. That being the case, there's something that you've got to understand. The Holy Spirit of God inside of Cassie will never disagree with the Holy Spirit of God inside of Steve. Never. And if there's conflicts, James 4:1 makes it clear. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your own selfish desires? When I want it and how I want it, and they're not giving it to me. The Holy Spirit of God inside of Cassie will never disagree with the Holy Spirit of God inside of you. Thank you. They did a great job. Yeah. Should have seen them in their eyes. They're like this big. What are you going to do? The Holy Spirit of God is God-centered and God-focused. And He wants to accomplish great things. Through you, through me, in His body. And He is always unified with His purpose. He is always unified with His plans. So if there's conflict, I suggest you hit your knees and say, God, what am I missing? What am I missing? It's unfortunate that some of you will use this illustration and you'll take it home and go, you know what? Since you never agree with me, I'm beginning to think the Holy Spirit of God isn't inside of you. And we start to question their salvation. It happens altogether too often. It could be that we need to spend some time and energy focusing ourselves on the Word of God and saying, okay, Lord, what am I missing? What do I need to fix? Change me. One Spirit. The Spirit taking those gifts and He's using them, and at the same time, there's this huge diversity, but to each one of us, grace was given. And this diversity is a part of what creates the conflict. By way of an illustration, you've already figured it out, and we've used this illustration before, so it's kind of safe for me to go there. How many of you know John real well? The pastor, okay? Many of you are just kind of being tentative. You're like, okay, John is a very flexible man, right? Organization is not one of his strengths. Let me put it to you that way, okay? All you got to do is look at his desk. Look at his office, all right? Part of the reason that they hired me is because one of my strengths is organization. And you're sitting there going, wow, we got a PowerPoint in church. What do we do with that? Some are actually distracted by that. I apologize for that. But because of John's strength, and he does have some incredible strengths and flexibility, he is an incredible people person. He's got all kinds of talents that I need to develop. But because of the differences in our strengths, there are times when we can clash. If we're not careful to keep in mind that we serve one God, one Lord, one faith. Our strengths can become causes for conflict. We need to learn to use those gifts to edify the body. I found this quote. I thought it was powerful. Gifts are not toys to play with. They are tools to build with. And if they are not used in love, they become weapons to fight with. Using your gift inside of the body requires those attitudes we talked about earlier. Humility. Long-suffering. Bearing with the other person's weaknesses. loving them through it until you all get on the same page and you all get unified. No matter what the committee, no matter what the organization, no matter what's going on. So what will this do for us? What are the appropriate results? In the text, it's abundantly clear what's going to happen as we share our gifts, as we're unified, as we focus on Christ, His kingdom and His work. The equipping of these saints is accomplished. The work of the ministry is accomplished. The edifying of the body of Christ. Christ-likeness is accomplished, both individually and corporately. Let me paint the picture to you another way. Something that I didn't really understand for years of ministry, and now I feel so terrible that I didn't. Now I understand so much better. I need to spend as much time as I can with as many people as I can helping them understand Christ. Equipping them, edifying them, building them up in who Christ is, helping them realize failures in their life and how Christ would have them fix those failures. So, well, that's what your counseling's for. Or, no, that's what my life should be for. For the edifying of the body of Christ. For building other people up. So that is what pastors and teachers are supposed to do, isn't it? Each one of us, this grace was given. Each one of us received the gift. If you want to look at it, you can look at Romans and Corinthians, where a more comprehensive list of gifts is given. And it's in that comprehensive list of gifts that perhaps you'll find your particular knack, if you will. But it's intriguing to note, in Romans and Corinthians, Paul is articulating the gifts given to individuals. Ephesians 4, he is talking about the reality that he's given gifted individuals to the body. Now do something with those gifts. Glorify God with those gifts. Use them in His context. There should be growth and stability. Two or three different ways he talks about the fact that we should no longer be children, but that we should grow to become to that perfect man, to the fullness of the stature. There should be stability in our lives through understanding Christ, through understanding who He is, through walking that walk. Truth joined with love. This is a beautiful combination. Before I came here, the theme of Community Bible Church, if I remember correctly, was, anybody remember? Speaking the truth in love. Okay, powerful theme, nothing wrong with it. Continues to be a powerful theme as you have it articulated here, that we're speaking the truth in love. And as I mentioned earlier, I'll say it again, if you're feeling guilt manipulated by what I'm saying, then I'm missing the point. I want you to be motivated by His grace and who you are in Christ and what you are in Christ. But I want you to understand that brings about a responsibility on your part to use your gift in His body. To be unified in what you do. To strive to find solutions. We'll talk about some of those in greater detail. And then cooperation and commitment. Let's look at this verse for just a moment here in Ephesians 4 and verse 16. From whom the whole body, Christ is the head, the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. The result is it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself. Some of you are already there and you know what this is like, and I hate to use this illustration for your benefit, but my body, what happens if my knee suddenly decides it doesn't want to cooperate? I'm going to be limping. And if it gets really bad, I could be in a wheelchair. And that happens. There needs to be this cooperation where every single part of my body functions together. By the way, part of my body gave up. Back in 96, my appendix decided it didn't want to cooperate anymore. And so it got removed. There are only so many body pieces that you can lose before you're not really a functioning body. And the body has to work together, all of the parts doing its purpose and its task to accomplish what God set it out to accomplish. Let me get real specific here. This is where your notes end and where the message actually begins. The attitudes. Here's some things that I want you to do with this. Understanding this context, trying to grasp this context, trying to put it into the heart of grace, into the motivation of grace and love, into a response of, wow, now that I understand what Christ has done for me, I want to be worthy. I want to walk worthy of His calling. I want to do certain things. And this list could be exhaustive because you could start supplying for me any number of things. It's going to be kind of focused. Be biblical in your stance or your position. Okay? If you're going to draw lines, if you're really going to draw lines in the sand, make sure you're doing so on biblical foundations. Please. Okay? Make sure you're drawing those lines on biblical foundations. Be Spirit-filled. God, if I'm missing something, Lord, open my heart, open my eyes. Help me to see You working in their hearts and their lives. Help me to love them through this. Help me to glorify You in how I respond and how I handle this. Be Spirit-filled. Be willing to identify your gifts. We offer a class tonight called Networking. Nathan Crossan's teaching it, where he'll take you through the next 5 or 6 weeks and help you try to identify what your gift is. If you're plugged in somewhere and you're frustrated, talk to us so that we can put you in where your gifts might be more appropriately used. But use your gifts in the body. Identify them and then use them exhaustively. One of the things that I don't have on here, but I would put on here, is be flexible. And here's where the rubber meets the road. I made the announcements this morning. Some of you were there, some of you weren't. Made the announcements, and when I got done making the announcements, I completely ignored one of my bullet points, which was acknowledge visitors. So when I came down, what happened? Dave acknowledged visitors. Now, Dave didn't stand up here and say, I don't know how many times I got to talk to Jay about this. What his problem is, maybe, I mean, he claims to be organized. I don't get it. No, he just filled in. He just picked up. He just carried on. He saw something was missing, and instead of, which happens occasionally, griping and complaining, why can't they get their act together? What's wrong with them? They never do anything right. They jumped in and was a part of the solution. One of the critical things for us to do that is be dedicated to the unity of the body. Be dedicated to the oneness of what we're trying to do. Be solution-oriented as well. Okay, you got a conflict, which is going to happen? I know of at least 3 or 4 that are happening in any situation, any week, and I'm like, okay, scramble. How do we fix this? How do we get these people to talk to these people? Get it taken care of. And it's always on a microcosmic level, but it's enough to be irritating because there's a part of me that just says, can't we all just be solution-oriented? Find a way to resolve this conflict that exists before between you. Sit down and talk. And many times it's very noble efforts where we're trying to work towards great things, and that's awesome. Be solution-oriented. Be committed to fulfilling your obligations to the body. Let me talk about this a little bit. We're afraid of the C word. And one of the, I want to say this carefully, one of the natural byproducts of grace is we have a tendency to sit back and rest on our laurels and do nothing. Because, hey, it's all about who? It's all about God. And God's going to do this, and God's going to do that. Therefore, I get this feeling that I don't have to. Paul said it, walk worthy of your calling. Use your gift. Going to mention a couple of things because I know they're being worked on. And I rejoice in the fact that they are. I want to thank Stacy Urich, who worked for 6 years with our nursery. I really appreciate her doing that. And now she's passed the baton on and another group are taking over some leadership and they're doing and they're trying different things. Let me use some illustrations for you to help you understand my passion behind this. We're the body. We need to represent His kingdom. We need to do so for His glory. If somebody, a visitor, drives into our parking lot on Sunday morning, if the grass isn't mowed and the bushes aren't trimmed, which we're working on both, they don't drive in going, man, you guys don't know how to mow a lawn. You know what many of them think? If you don't care about your grass, you don't care about me. If a visitor comes in, and they're here 5 minutes early or 10 minutes early and they're trying to put their kid in the nursery and there's nobody in the nursery. Some are strong enough, some are mature enough to say, well, they'll get here when we're a little early and that's okay. But you know what kind of a message it sends to them? If you don't care about my kid, then you probably don't care about me. Now, I'm saying these things in strong terms and I understand that because I love you. We're the body. We need to do things for God's glory through grace, through what He's called us to do, and we need to be committed to whatever we get committed to. And if we say we're going to be there, then guess what? Help me out. We need to be there. And I know what's going to happen. The next meeting I have scheduled, I'm going to end up, God's providentially going to work this out, and I'm going to end up being 15 minutes late, and I'm just going to get nailed. I can hear it. Okay. Hey, need to be there. Okay. And I respect that. I'll take that. Okay. But we need to be committed to filling our obligations to the body. If I said I'm going to do it, I need to do it. And be grateful. I could fill in so many other things here. But I encourage you to take a few moments of time when you're passing by an usher or you're passing by somebody in the nursery or they're taking care of your children's church. Look at them and say, thank you. Thank you for using your gifts for the body. Thank you for taking the time. Thank you for glorifying God with this effort and this energy. Thank you for all you do. Be grateful. Be prepared to fill in. Ladies and gentlemen, we are the body. And I'm going to say this now that I've laid that all on you. I am so much more looking forward to next week's message. Because this is not your typical message from us. But it is very much about grace to walk worthy of the calling in which you've been called. And do the duty that He's called you to do. If you've been resting on your laurels and not using your gifts for the body, I'm loving you enough to say it's time to change. Now, there are a couple of you who are involved in like 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 ministries. I'm not talking to you. Unless you're having a problem with the unity, then I'm talking to you. We are the body. Lord, I thank you for the truth that's in your word. I thank you that you are a unified God. I thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us. I want to walk worthy of your grace. I want to walk worthy of the calling. There's statistical research out there by some guy named Barna that 15% of the people are doing 90% of the work. That's not true in our body. So many people are plugging in and using their gifts, and I rejoice in that, Lord. But forget the statistics, God. You call 100% of us to be involved 100% of our gifts for your glory. So help us to do that for your honor. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.